Welcome to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience The Good Life today.
Danny Yamashiro here. Welcome to The Good Life, encouraging you with inspirational stories to share with family and friends. How has dispensationalism, despite often being dismissed as a fringe apocalyptic movement, shaped Anglo-American evangelicalism and the larger American cultural imagination? How did a 19th century Protestant establish the hallmarks of this theology? Dr. Daniel Hummel's book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation, answers these questions. He joins us from Madison, Wisconsin. We pause here, as we typically do at the beginning of our show, to remind you, dear friend, the reason we have the Good Life program is to share how the love of Jesus Christ makes a difference in the lives of people. I'm talking about the love of Jesus, so strong that he died on the cross for your sins and mine. He was buried and rose again on the third day, offering God's hope. And it's our prayer that you, if you don't know the Lord and you haven't opened your heart to Jesus, that you would do that and turn from your way to God's way, repentance. And if you know the Lord, well, I believe you're going to be strengthened today. Dr. Daniel G. Hummel is the Director for University Engagement at Upper House, a Christian study center serving the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Dan's forthcoming book is, as I said earlier, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation, by Erdmann's Press. Prior to joining Upper House, Dan held appointments at UW-Madison and Harvard University. He earned his PhD in American history at UW-Madison with an MA in history and a BA in philosophy and history from Colorado State University. He also studied at the Hebrew University, Jerusalem. Dan, welcome to our show.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Danny.
Where did you grow up?
Yeah, well, that's a complicated question. I was born in California, in Southern California, but my parents were missionaries. And so from a young age, I moved around a lot and ultimately spent 4 years in Germany, ages 3 to 7, while my parents were missionaries with a small evangelical mission agency called Greater Europe Mission. In that world, after 4 years, you'd get 1 year furlough back in your home country. So for us, that was the United States. So we moved back to California for a year. And after that, my parents decided, I was then one of four kids, I'm the oldest. My parents decided they did not want to go back on the missions field. So we ended up moving to Colorado Springs, Colorado, where the headquarters of our mission were. And my dad worked at that mission for many years through most of my childhood. So sometimes I say I'm from California, sometimes from Colorado, and when it is relevant, I say I'm a missionary kid.
Who would you say influenced you most, Dan, in your growing up years?
Yeah, well, I think of the, not to make it too depersonalized, I think of the institutions that shaped me. The first being the family and my parents, who were models of living out their faith by moving around the world and spreading the good news with anyone they could. I think of the churches. I had many churches growing up, but all of them were positive experiences, as far as I can recall, modeling how to live out one's faith in community, and particularly as a kid, learning how to integrate everything you're learning in the world with your faith. And then I also think of the schools that I went to. And but when we moved to Colorado, I ended up going to public school. So I was in the school system that all the other kids in Colorado Springs were, or most of them. And I had many good teachers there. The teacher that sort of inspired me to want to do more work in history was one of my high school history teachers. And most of my friends growing up were in the public school system as well. We all went to the same schools. And through happenstance, through providence, probably both, I ended up just having a really good friend group. A couple of the friends actually had some type of a Christian background and even missionary background in their family, if they weren't themselves missionaries. But that core friend group, we all went to Colorado State University together for our undergraduate work. And so they became sort of the core of my college group as well. So there's a number of people throughout my childhood that helped me develop who I am today. And the last one I'll say is in high school, I met my wife, actually. So we're sort of high school sweethearts. Though we didn't meet at school, we actually met at Target, the department store. I was the card attendant, she was the cashier. I found ways to try to flirt with her, interact with her on the job. And so we both went to Colorado State as well, and we dated all through college. And that was, ended up being the cornerstone relationship for that time. And then us getting married after college, the relationship for, the last 15, 20 years.
You share, and there's such a cohesion as you describe these influences that have really left an indelible impression on you. And it makes me wonder about your spiritual journey. You, as a missionary kid, when did your faith in Christ solidify, if I might use it the word that way?
Yeah, well, I can definitely point to the day when I was 7 years old and I took a walk with my dad. This was back when we were back from Germany and in California, where I, sat down with my dad and basically, asked Jesus to forgive my sins and, welcome in a new life in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. I've always had a pretty active engagement with the church, with the Bible, but I would definitely say that my faith deepened significantly in college. I went to Colorado State, so it was not a Christian college. I ended up landing in a very good college church there that was right near campus called Mountain View Community Church. And I never had a crisis of faith, but I definitely had a lot of questions. As you read, my undergraduate major was in philosophy and history. I had a lot of philosophy classes that did not assume a Christian background, and that challenged me a lot. I'm just the type of person who likes to read a lot. That will definitely come through as we talk, but likes to learn and just try to continually reevaluate what I've believed and why. And so I went to a few key people in my life in college, including a pastor, including a campus ministry worker, who helped me work through some of the more existential questions you go through in that period of life. I can also point to a few well-known authors, including, C.S. Lewis and others, who just, at least Lewis seems to be just sort of this intergenerational voice that shapes generation after generation of Christians and how to think about the world around you and how the kingdom and how Jesus interacts with that. During this whole time, during college, as I was deepening my faith, I never did think I'd land where I did land, which is in ministry at a Christian study center. I definitely felt called to the academic world, and I knew I was going to go to grad school. I had intended to go and become a professor at a university. And to sort of not even study something that's necessarily religious. I was very interested in foreign policy, probably something having to do with my missionary background. But I was interested in it not necessarily for religious reasons. But that was a much later development that was, we can get into that if you want, but of different circumstances where I ended up feeling called back into the ministry as a way to fulfill and further deepen my faith.
Dan, what in your journey led you to focus on of dispensationalism on America?
Well, I grew up in a dispensationalist family, though I don't know if we ever even use that word. It's a very long word. It's not one that most people use around the dinner table. But I grew up in a family that assumed a lot of the things that we call dispensational theology. My dad went to Dallas Theological Seminary. Masters of Divinity and Dallas Theological Seminary, known promoter or teaching of dispensational theology. I came to find out later that it has deep roots in both sides of my family, going back multiple generations. This particular theology within the broader evangelical fundamentalist world. And so when I, as I mentioned, I did not intend to originally study this, but when I came to UW, my PhD work, and a few things happened where I was switching from a topic I had originally intended to study. I actually had an advisor here who ended up becoming my main advisor, and she encouraged me to basically write what I know, to combine my studies in Middle East history and diplomatic history with what I know really well, which is the world of Christianity and American Christianity in particular. And so my first book was on Christian Zionism, which is a somewhat related topic to dispensationalism. And for during that research of that book, I had a lot of questions about dispensationalism that I ended up deciding to write a whole another book trying to answer those questions.
Well, and that's what we'll talk about in a little bit more depth with Dr. Daniel G. Hummel today. Our privilege to share in this time with him. You can find out more about Daniel Hummel, Daniel G. more about him. There, his work, he is the director of university engagement at Upper House. It's a Christian study center serving the University of Wisconsin-Madison. When we come back, we'll talk about dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism? What is the thesis of his book? How has dispensationalism, despite often being dismissed as a fringe apocalyptic movement, shaped Anglo-American evangelicalism and the larger American cultural imagination? More from Dr. Dan Hummel, DanielGHummel.com. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The Good Life with Dr. Danny is brought to you by generous sponsors. Thank you to Coach Dino Babers and Mrs. Susan Babers, Mr. Edmund Jung and Mrs. May Jung, Mr. Rodney Arias Sr., A1A electrician, Cedar Assembly of God, and the Thursday Men's Breakfast, Boston. If you, your business, or your church would like to support The Good Life with Dr. Danny, please visit drdanny.live. Join our partnership team. That's drdanny.live. Thank you.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Dr. Dan Hummel is the author of Covenant Brothers, Evangelicals, Jews, and U.S.-Israeli Relations, published by University of Pennsylvania Press. He's also written for the Washington Post, Christianity Today, and Religion News Service. His research has been published in Religion and American Culture and Church History. His book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, is published by Erdmans and is available at Erdmans and Amazon.com. Find out more about him at DanielGHummel.com. If you're tuning in right now, maybe caught the tail end of the last segment, you can get this podcast at DrDanny.live. Dan, what is dispensationalism?
Yeah, that's such a big question. I'll start with just a basic theological definition, and we can get into some of the history too. Dispensationalism is a type of it's a system of theology, you can say, that has a few distinctive teachings that relate to particularly the end times or eschatology, and how we think about or talk about the church, or what's often called ecclesiology. And so dispensationalism is most well known as an eschatology, as a way of anticipating the end of the world and a certain sequence of events that begin with the rapture, which will suddenly whisk away all of the true Christians, and then start a series of apocalyptic events that will lead ultimately to the second coming of Jesus. And this eschatology has become very popular in American evangelicalism over the last 100 or so years, and more broadly has shaped a lot of how American culture depicts the end times. Everything from the rapture itself, which there's a lot of popular culture around that, to the idea of an antichrist sort of dictator of the world that is an individual person who's going to somehow take over the world and impose a mark of the beast on every person who doesn't owe allegiance to that dictator. All that stuff that comes from more or less the dispensational eschatology. The other part of dispensationalism that's quite distinct is its ecclesiology, or the way it talks about the church. And the easiest way to think about this is that for the vast majority of Christians, there is a continuity between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. That is, when God is working with his chosen people, that is the nation of Israel, up until the time of Jesus and the creation of the church, and then that is the church from now, or from the first century, all the way until the end of the story. Dispensationalists dispute this, and they have a different way of reading the Bible that distinguishes always between Israel and the church. And so Israel, or the people of Israel, or what we call today the Jewish people, had a history that was very central to God's plans with the world. But in the dispensationalist version, that those plans got derailed when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so the church was created in the providence of God, but also in response to this development, as a heavenly people that had a particular role to play in the world. And the church is playing that role now, which is to call out people from the world into the church, but that the rapture will take the church away and God will resume his plans on earth with the Jewish people and the state of Israel. And so dispensationalists distinguish between the church and Israel through their hermeneutics of the Bible and through the way they talk about what's going to happen in the future. And particularly, they are often interested in the nation of Israel today because they see a connection between this prophetic scenario and the role that the nation of Israel today will play in that. And so they tend to support the nation of Israel because they see a very important role for them to play. So in summary, that's two distinct parts of dispensationalism, are its eschatology and its ecclesiology.
Dan, thank you for that very concise explanation. The thesis of your book, what is it?
Well, this gets into a little of the history. So dispensationalism is a theology that definitely has roots before the 19th century, before about 200 years ago. But it really congeals, or it coheres about 200 years ago. And it coheres in the originally in the teachings of an Anglo-Irish preacher named John Nelson Darby. And it develops into this system we know as dispensationalism today. And my book looks at how this relatively fringe figure of John Nelson Darby, how his ideas became mainstream in the United States, how they took hold in a lot of areas of what we call today evangelical Christianity. And by the 1910s, 1920s, were possibly the most influential theology on the scene for evangelicals. And how that theology continued to grow through much of the 20th century and peaked somewhere in the 1950s or 60s in terms of influence and access by Christians all, not just across the United States, but across the world through missions and other things. But my story is not just called The Rise of Dispensationalism, it's called The Rise and Fall. And so the second half of the story, or the last third of the story, looks at how that project of dispensationalism, of promoting it, of systematizing it, of building institutions that would propagate it generation after generation, how that project in many ways fell apart in the last 50 or so years. And I look at it in two different ways. I look at the more insider theological story, people writing very long books, arguing with each other over the finer points of theology, seminaries, trainings of new pastors. And I look at how dispensationalism basically became discredited in that community and is no longer taught in many places, in most places in the evangelical world. And that's one version of the fall. It's a sort of fall from academic credibility. And the other fall is the way that even though this system became discredited in the academic world, it had this amazing afterlife in popular culture. And I mentioned a little of that when talking about the rapture and the Antichrist and other things. And that that cultural prevalence of dispensationalism, we still see it today, but it has very little to do with any type of theology, systematic theology. And it has much more to do with adapting to American popular culture and American consumerism and American politics. And from my perspective, and probably from the perspective of any of the theologians who promoted dispensationalism generation after generation, this is not a good end to the story. People who know the rapture probably don't know much more about dispensationalism. And often the teachings that are distinct to dispensationalism have been misused or sort of used in subservience to political or cultural arguments that they weren't necessarily intended for. So that's the second version of what it means that dispensationalism fell. So the story starts in the 1830s. It ends in the 2020, I guess. It was the when I finished the manuscript. And there's a lot of different episodes in between. But there is this broader arc of a rise and a fall to the story of dispensationalism.
We'll touch a little bit about some of the chapters that you have written. And the chapter titles are poignant. But how did this theology shape? Let's talk about the Anglo-American evangelicalism and the cultural imagination. Say more about that.
Yeah, so as I mentioned, dispensationalism has a particular way of understanding what the church is, and that the church is a body created to call people out from the world to heaven, more or less. And so this shaped a lot of evangelical Christianity in the late 19th and early 20th century. Many of the revivalists, people like Dwight Moody and Billy Graham, were dispensationalists, or at least were deeply influenced by that theology. The growth of the global missions movement in the late 19th century was also deeply shaped by dispensationalism, and many of the people who founded the missions agencies, including the one that my parents were part of, Greater Your Mission, though that was a small one, were dispensationalists or were deeply shaped by that theology. So there's a very important part of church history that owes at least the missions part to dispensationalism. There's also been a very storied history in American culture of apocalypticism of all types, of anticipating the end of either the world or the end of an era and something new. And because of the distinctive and attention dedicated to the dispensationalist version of the end times, it has had just a very important effect on how many Americans who don't tend to think in terms of systematic theology or isms or any of that kind of stuff, what they assume about the world, even something as simple as that the world is declining and heading toward sort of some type of collapse that will be hard to recover from. That's an assumption about the future that you don't necessarily need to hold. There's been plenty of Christians, plenty of Americans who have assumed the opposite, that the future is going to be better than the present, and that there's nothing that humans can't overcome, or at least with the help of Jesus can't overcome. That was very popular for some period of time in American history. We call that post-millennialism. But the premillennialism, which is another big word, but that is part of what the dispensationalist theology offers, looks at the future as one of more and more chaos and decline, and one where really there will not be a solution to our problems until Jesus comes back. That fundamental view of the world is something that many Christians hold and can be secularized so that many non-Christians hold it as well, and is sort of a filter or a lens through which many Americans, much of our culture, is interpreted today.
As we listen to Dan Hummel speak about dispensationalism, he is the author of the book The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, published by Erdmans, It's available at Erdmans and Amazon.com. Dan speaks about a subject that may be a firestorm. Dan Hummel, there's probably going to be some pushback from what you're presenting, but let's talk a little bit more about this as we come back. DanielGHummel.com. He has taught at UW-Madison and is co-creator of the online teaching resource, Voices and Visions. He's the author of Covenant Brothers, Evangelicals, Jews, and U.S.-Israeli Relations, published by University of Pennsylvania Press. Dan Hummel, joining us from Madison, Wisconsin, sharing with you what he's researched, what he's learned, what he's lived. More from Dan Hummel when we come back. DanielGHummel.com.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
On behalf of Danny Yamashiro Ministries, thank you from the bottom of our hearts for listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, weekdays at 6 p.m. on WEZE, and visiting drdanny.live for more resources. My dear friend, it is because of listeners and donors like you that we are able to spread the message of Jesus' love and bring hope to people like you, your family, and friends. Proverbs 11:25 says, "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Will you prayerfully consider donating to Danny Yamashiro Ministries so that we may continue to broadcast the gospel so believers will be built up and non-believers may form a relationship with Jesus Christ? Visit drdanny.live to make a financial contribution today. That's drdanny.live. And thank you again for supporting The Good Life with Dr. Danny. May God richly bless you with The Good Life.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
According to Dan Hummel, though it consistently faced criticism, dispensationalism held populist and briefly scholarly appeal, visible in everything from turn-of-the-century revivalism to apocalyptic bestsellers in the 1970s, to current internet conspiracy theories. You can find out more about Dan Hummel's book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, published by Erdmans, at both Erdmans and Amazon.com, DanielGHummel.com. That's how you can find out more about him and his work. Dan, you have a chapter on the world system and war. What are you arguing?
Yeah, so that chapter comes about halfway through the book, and the war in the reference to the title is World War I. And the world system is the way that the people who were developing the dispensational theological system understood the world and what was basically running the world. And so I'm trying to recover this is one of the fun parts of being a historian, recover the language and the ways people talked about things that are familiar to us today, but are deeply contextualized by the moments and times in which they lived. And so the world system was a term coined by a number of dispensational social critics at the time. And it was their analysis of what was happening in the World War and leading up to World War I, where they saw a confluence of economic, political, and church resources, what they consider to be monopolies, that were basically going to be used by Satan, and they would invoke Satan specifically to bring about the end times. And evangelicals who believed in the dispensational system looked very suspiciously at a number of things that they saw as consolidating into the world system at the time. They were suspicious of government intrusion or power being consolidated in the nation state system. They were suspicious of monopolies and businesses that were accruing vast amounts of wealth and using it for ends that dispensationalists did not see as their own ends. And a perfect example of this would be the Rockefeller family and the Rockefeller wealth generated by oil, which was being used to prop up the oil industry, but also being used to fund liberal Protestant projects like the University of Chicago and the National Council of Churches, what was called the Federal Council of Churches at the time. And these were seen by dispensationalists to be heretical or liberal parts of the church world. And they saw those liberal Protestants also consolidating or uniting in the ecumenical movement. And so in World War I, this was the primary interpretation or the lens through which dispensationalists interpreted events in Europe as having connections to these broader trends towards consolidation. And they saw what they were doing. They saw the theology they were promoting and the way they were emphasizing global missions and they were de-emphasizing things like ecumenicalism. They saw that as a way not just to fulfill what the Bible called them to do, which they definitely saw, but they also saw what they were doing as a way to counter what was going on in their world in the 1910s and 1920s, as a way to break up the monopolies and the consolidation, as a way to basically fight against the demonic powers of in their world at the time. So that chapter looks at World War I through the lens of dispensationalism. And of course, I'll end here. This is right on the cusp of what is a very dramatic moment in the next decade, in the 1920s, which is the fundamentalist modernist breakup. And it's a defining split within the Protestant world in the United States that we're really still seeing we can see the effects of today. But this will be yet another catastrophe or moment of rupture for dispensationalists that they will interpret through the world system lens.
How does that relate with the explanation of scholastic dispensationalism?
Right. So scholastic dispensationalism emerges after that modernist fundamentalist controversy in the 1920s as the scholarly effort to systematize everything in the dispensational theological offerings. Up to this point, I mentioned that social critics were the ones that were invoking world system analysis of the world. These were social critics. They weren't systematic theologians. They definitely were consistent in their thinking, but they weren't necessarily holistic or systematic in their thinking. By the 1920s and 30s, particularly as fundamentalism breaks away from the liberal churches, and within that fundamentalist world, there's a lot of dispensationalists. They begin to systematize what they believe into what we'd call today the dispensationalist system, where it's not just a set of beliefs on a piece of paper. It's not just a statement of belief, but it is a full-orbed theory of how to read the Bible, how to live in the world, how to relate to others. And that is a project that is propelled by the fundamentalist movement. It's also propelled by other alternative rivals within the fundamentalist world, and particularly one that maybe some of your listeners will recognize is a much more Calvinist or Reformed way of being a conservative Christian that rejects a lot of the dispensationalist eschatology and the way they see the church, ecclesiology. And so there's a competitive context within the fundamentalist world that is also pushing scholastic, what I call scholastic, but are sort of more scholarly oriented fundamentalists who are dispensationalists to really defend what they believe. And maybe most importantly, to produce a lot of books and pamphlets and to build institutions, including seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary, to defend their beliefs and to create an entire community of scholars, of churches, and then of course of lay people, of people who believe this but maybe aren't totally clued into every aspect of it. But this is a project, and it's a project that is first led by scholastics or scholars, but then of course has a much broader appeal over the decades into the 20th century.
In a moment, we're going to come back with some thoughts that may be a little bit of a pushback, a question or two, Dan, that others who might be listening from a dispensational perspective, mm-hmm. this might be new, eye-opening. It's almost like in some ways, a kind of unveiling in a way that touches in a very uncomfortable way with someone. So let's touch on that in a moment. But what is, and as you talk about scholastic dispensationalism, How does that relate as you think about this full-orbed theory, relational politics?
Right. So there's a chapter that I dive right into dispensational politics, and I'm particularly interested there to understand how this whole system of theology, once it's crystallized, once it's written out in long books and is sort of the beating heart of many churches, how it actually exists in the world, or how it relates to society. And dispensational politics really looks at that period from the 1930s to the 1960s, though it extends beyond that, where dispensational tend to be very anti-communist, which may not be a surprise, many Americans were, but they were anti-communist for particular reasons that related to their eschatology and ecclesiology. The most important part of dispensational politics, I think, is that they develop, not alone, but they are very strident and important in developing this idea. They developed the idea that conservative theology, and they understood themselves to be conservative, holding a very high view of biblical authority, the inerrancy, that conservative theology went hand in hand with conservative politics. They use that phrase, hand in hand. I talk a lot about that. But they saw a very deep connection there, where to be a true dispensationalist or a consistent dispensationalist, one also needed to be a political conservative. And the corollary is they needed to oppose political liberalism, just like they opposed theological liberalism. And dispensational politics is the sort of theological framework within which dispensationalists made those calculations and developed into a very core and dependable constituency for the movement in the United States.
From 1960 to 2020, then you identify in your chapter, Pop Dispensationalists. What is that and who are they?
Yeah, so this would be the if your listeners are familiar with any dispensationalists, unless they come out of that world, they're probably more familiar with the pop dispensationalists, which are dispensationalist writers who were gearing what they wrote toward a much broader audience, not just to other scholars or to future pastors, but to the possible audience they could think of. The key book that sort of breaks out in the 1970s is by Hal Lindsey. It's called Planet Earth. It's a nonfiction book that basically popularizes dispensational eschatology. It becomes the best-selling nonfiction book in the 1970s in the United States. It sells more than 10 million copies. A later version of pop dispensationalism is the Left Behind novels, which I'm sure many of your listeners have come across at some point. Those are written by a pair of people. Jerry Jenkins is more of the group, of the duo, and then the more theologically oriented Tim LaHaye, who was a dispensationalist going all the way back to the 1950s, 1960s, who basically gave the theological background for that pop dispensational way of thinking about the world. Left Behind is a fictionalized version of the dispensationalist eschatology that starts with the rapture and then goes through the rest of the timeline as LaHaye understands it. Dispensationalists who are obviously dispensationalists. They call themselves that. They defend that. I also talk in that section of the book about all of the more popular American culture that is not self-consciously dispensationalist, but is taking tropes or parts of the theology and using them without attribution, usually, system. And so there I talk about all types of pop culture that uses the rapture in the very dispensationalist distinctive way. And even I try to get a little provocative, even talk about things like the Avengers movies and how they have their plot device has something called the snap, where suddenly half of all humans disappear. And when that appeared in American pop culture on the screen, it was almost immediately titled by critics the Snapture, so a play on rapture, which was just one little sign, maybe an inconsequential one, of how pervasive this particular understanding of the rapture, the dispensationalist understanding, had come into American popular culture. So that's another part of the pop dispensationalism that I get into in the latter half of the book.
You're listening to Dan Hummel. You can find out more about him at danielghummel.com. Dan is the director for university engagement at Upper House. It's a Christian study center serving the University of Wisconsin-Madison. His book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shape the Nation. It's a forthcoming book available and published by Erdmann's Press. You can find it also at Amazon.com. When we come back from our break, in our final segment, we'll talk with Dan. There are many questions that are probably rising to the top for some who are listening, who, whether they realize it or not, understood things in the way that Dan is presenting regarding dispensationalism. But it might almost sound like a discrediting of dispensationalism, and I want to give Dan a chance to respond to that when we come back. Stay with us.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
Hi, this is Danny Yamashiro. A police officer found a girl crying on the sidewalk one day. "What's wrong?" he asked. "I'm lost," she said. "Do you have your parents' phone number?" he asked. "No," she said. "What about your address?" "No," she began to sob. Suddenly, she stopped, and her eyes brightened. "What happened?" the officer asked. "I remember," she said. "There's a church near my house, and at the top of the church, there's a cross. Take me to the cross. Take me to the cross, because when I see the cross, I'll be able to find my way home." My friend, if you feel like you've lost your way, turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Will you turn to Jesus? Open your heart to Him and find your way home to God.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Prior to his directorship for university engagement at Opera House, Dan Hummel held appointments at UW-Madison and Harvard University. He earned his PhD in American history at UW-Madison, with an MA in history and BA in philosophy and history from Colorado State University. He's also studied at the Hebrew University, Jerusalem. Before our break, Dan was explaining about what dispensational politics is and scholastic dispensationalism and pop dispensationalists. Who are they and the impact on American culture? I also mentioned that there is probably going to be a good deal of pushback. Is this a discrediting of dispensationalism? I'm going to let Dan talk about that. But this book, Measured and Irenic, Dan Hummel objectively evaluates evangelicalism's most resilient and contentious popular theology as the first comprehensive intellectual cultural history of its kind. The rise and fall of dispensationalism is a must-read for students and scholars of American religion. Well, Dan, in what ways have dispensationalism fallen?
So the first thing I want to say is that I did not write this book to try to discredit dispensationalism. That wasn't the original intent. My original intent was actually came out of being more interested in understanding the broader history of dispensationalism and realizing that there had not been a comprehensive survey done for many, many decades. And there had been a lot on apocalypticism and fundamentalism and related concepts, but not on dispensationalism. So that was the original impetus to write the book. Now you asked what the fall of dispensationalism means. And one thing I want to say is, I'm a historian, and so I'm less interested in adjudicating the ultimate truth or falsity of any particular doctrine or teaching, and much more interested in understanding how we got to where we are today, and much more selfishly, how I got to where I am today, and how my family in particular developed the particular way that we believe in Jesus and in the Christian faith. And so for anyone reading the book, who sees the rise and fall story and thinks that it's a discrediting. I admit that. I mean, it's a provocative way to title something. No one wants to read about the fall of a theology that they want to see succeed. But I don't mean fall in a sense that is either final or that means it's disappeared entirely. So I talked a bit about the cultural resonance of dispensationalism in our popular culture. I don't personally think that that is a great sign of anything in particular in terms of the truth of a doctrine, whether it gets popular in American culture or not. So I would encourage, you know, dispensationalists not to, or people who are sympathetic with that view, not to see references to parts of their theology in the world, in particular in the world of culture, as any type of validation or discrediting of their views. I did want to highlight as objectively as I could, without taking a personal side in the debate, I wanted to highlight my reading of where the theology had gone in the academic world in the last 50 years. And that's where the more maybe serious version of the fall takes place. And my reading of that story is that in the year 1965 or 1970, there was a very vibrant, growing dispensationalist theological world and culture. And for a variety of reasons, including some critics from within the dispensationalist camp and many critics outside of it, that world collapsed over the next few decades. And I don't think this is too disputable in the sense that you can go to many of the schools that were part of this dispensationalist network, and many of them are around still today, but they don't teach dispensationalism anymore. They teach other versions of evangelical theology. And if you took polling on pastors, and people have done this over the years, on what they believe about the end times or about ecclesiology, the two we focused on here, or about other things that dispensationalism has a distinctive approach to, you'll see that there's a marked generational decline in dispensational believing pastors and theology professors and leaders of organizations. And so that is not meant to say that dispensationalism is therefore false because it's in decline or it's fallen, but it is to highlight a reality that it often goes underappreciated by those outside of this world. Many people see the popular culture, they see the Left Behind novels, and they say, oh, it must be a really powerful, healthy, on the up culture, on the upswing culture, within the evangelical world. But if you sort of pull the curtain back and you look at the academic world, you'll see that it is not that at all. And that, to me, was the most important part of the story to tell, was to really give an accurate picture as much as I could. And of course, no historian has a monopoly on truth and or accuracy or objectivity. But as accurate as I could, to tell the story of that decline in a way that made sense and really took the idea seriously, didn't just see it as so many other historians have looked at dispensationalism as sort of a reactionary or unsophisticated way of thinking about the Bible. I think it's very sophisticated, and to see what its fate was when it actually built a community of scholars who were debating with other scholars. And that's where I think it, unfortunately, for people who support it, it met its match.
Say a little bit more about that, Dan. In the scholarly realm, within these debates, where did dispensationalism find its match?
Yeah, and I'll focus on its closest, most adjacent neighbor, which is often the most threatening. There's, of course, there's Catholic theologians and liberal Protestant theologians who never bought into dispensationalism at all, really had no respect for it at all. And those are maybe a little less interesting in terms of opponents or people who met the match of dispensationalism. The most important is within the evangelical world, and actually one of the key figures in that early critique of dispensationalism after it had become a system in the 20th century was a theologian named George Eldon Ladd. And he was at Fuller Theological Seminary for many decades. He wrote a number of books around New Testament theology that became seminal in the field for evangelicals growing up or becoming pastors and going to seminary. And George Eldon Ladd grew up a dispensationalist and became disenchanted with that particular theology, though he remained an evangelical, because he was reading outside of the fundamentalist world and realized that there was this whole other conversation happening with theologians and scholars of the Bible that really was not at all connected to the world he had grown up in as a fundamentalist Christian. And so he developed a certain way of talking about the end times that related to, and I'm going to get a little theological here, but related to the way that Christians talk about the kingdom of God. And for dispensationalists, the kingdom of God is coming with Jesus in the second coming. It is not here now. The church has that special role to pull people out of the world, but it is not the kingdom of God. Ladd disagreed with that and instead argued that the kingdom is already here in part, but is not yet here in full. It's often called the already not yet view or the inaugurated eschatology view. And this view basically became the dominant view in the late 20th century among evangelicals, white evangelicals, that is. And many of the people who ended up adopting this view were people coming out of the dispensationalist camp. And so these two groups, the dispensationalists and the Ladd, already not yet people, are very close on a lot of issues. But on other issues, including eschatology, ecclesiology, and the kingdom, and all and the whole host of important issues, they differ quite significantly. And there's all these implications to that, those differences that bleed into how you conduct your church life, how you relate to society, what you teach pastors in seminaries. And by the end of the 20th century, so even 20 years ago, the Ladd view was by far the dominant view in the seminaries that 30, 40 years before that, there was a very strong dispensationalist presence. And so that's one way to think about the fate of dispensationalism in the more academic world, is that most of the seminaries that taught it at one time now teach something quite different and don't, and maybe this is just my read on it, but tend not to celebrate the dispensationalist periods in their past and want to sort of move on to what they consider to be greener pastures.
Well said. Well said, Dan. Dan, I will thank you for spending your time with us, your precious time, and sharing what you've researched and what you've presented in such a poignant way. We really appreciate you.
It was a pleasure. Thank you.
Probing Words from Dan Hummel. You can find out more about him at danielghummel.com. My friend, God's timing is perfect, and there's no better time than right now to share the love of Jesus with someone near you. And look, if you haven't done so, I believe this may be the perfect moment for you to open your heart to Jesus. Go to drdanny.live. I've got some resources for you there. If you'd like to join our prayer team or partner with us financially, again, drdanny.live, and I thank you in advance. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It's always a blessing to be with you. Thank you to Dr. Dan Hummel, danielghummel.com. Until next time, along with my producer, David Nasora, creative director, Brian Torres, web designer, 9th Avenue Studio, and guest coordinator, Jan Yi, I'm Danny Yamashiro. Remember, the Lord is with you as you share the love of Jesus with someone today.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast of The Good Life with Dr. Danny. We hope that today's program has been a blessing for you and that you may find hope in hearing how God's Word affects people from all walks of life. The Good Life with Dr. Danny is a listener-supported program, and we'd like for you to prayerfully consider becoming a sponsor or donor. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. That's drdanny.live. Be sure to tune in weekdays at 6 p.m. to hear The Good Life with Dr. Danny. Until next time, may God richly bless you with The Good Life.